John chapter 19, our text this morning will be verses 25 through 27. But for context, I will begin the reading in verse 17 and we'll read through verse 30. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our God, we ask that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what has been recorded for us by John, by an eyewitness, and that it would be to our edification this morning and this week and even for beyond that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have received several people into full communicant membership and some into non-communicant membership in this local congregation. And on such occasions, it's appropriate to reflect on the nature of the church, the nature of life in the local church, and what it means to be a member of a church, of a local church. But even more than that, of what it means to be a member of the family of Jesus, of what it means to be in his household. And so as we consider our text this morning, we're going to be looking at just a very simple idea that Jesus has brought you into his family. And then we'll look at some of the implications that has for how we ought to live. But Jesus has brought you, beloved disciple, into his own family. We see that beginning in our text with the others who are standing around the cross watching the crucifixion. There are several women who are standing by, and one of them is Jesus' mother. But she doesn't go by the name Mary here in our text. And in fact, she doesn't go by the name Mary at all in this gospel. She's always referred to as Jesus' mother, or as his mother, or as the mother. But she is not referred to her, John does not refer to her by the name Mary. And so even all the way back from chapter 2, it's her relationship to Jesus as mother has been underscored. That this woman isn't just Mary, but she's Jesus' mother. Standing also by the cross is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus didn't love his other disciples. In fact, we read that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus loved his own who were in the world to the end. And so this is not an exclusive love, but it's something that characterizes this disciple, that Jesus loves him. And this disciple is a model for all of us. We see in this disciple's life something of Jesus' love for all of his disciples who belong to him. And what Jesus does in this moment on the cross is direct the attention of his mother and this disciple whom he loves towards one another, and he tells them that they now have a family relationship to each other. And Jesus looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he looks at the disciple whom he loves and he says, "Behold your mother." We can certainly understand that Jesus is honoring his mother through this. He's fulfilling all righteousness to the very end. He's fulfilling the fifth commandment to honor and provide for Mary even after he is gone from his continuing earthly physical presence. But we can also understand that there's more that's also going on here, that Jesus is bringing these two people into the same family, his own family, so that the person that Jesus calls mother also is whom the disciple can now call mother. There's been a relatively recent essay considering this passage in light of the Passover, and it's helpful to consider Jesus' words in light of what this would mean at the time of Passover. We remember the first Passover when Israel came out of Egypt and how the households were to paint the blood on top of their doorposts and that those inside would be protected, and especially the firstborn son of the household was to be protected from death. And so the Passover time is ordinarily a time to remember and to celebrate God's protection and provision for the first child to open the womb, who in Mary's case is her son, Jesus. And yet at this Passover, the Passover that the first Passover was always looking forward to, Jesus, who is Mary's firstborn and who you might expect to enjoy the protection of another lamb, himself becomes the Passover lamb to provide protection for another son. And who in this passage does Jesus describe as being the son of Mary? Who's the son that gets the protection? It's the disciple whom he loved. And it's not just that individual disciple, but it's all the disciples whom he loved. It's the church, it's you. That you are brought into Jesus' family, that Jesus offers himself as that Passover lamb so that you can have the protection of his blood and enjoy membership in Jesus' own family. And so we see in the life of John and Mary that this takes a concrete expression in a way that it wouldn't take concrete expression for us. We can't bring Mary into our own homes. But we can also see that to be brought into Jesus' family means more than just a relationship to his mother according to the flesh. That if Jesus brings people, his disciples whom he loves, into his family, not only does his mother become the mother of the disciple whom he loved, but also his father becomes the father of the disciples whom he loves. Jesus did not have a father on earth according to the flesh. He was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But his father in heaven now becomes the father of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Throughout John, the term brothers is used, but it's always used up to this point to refer to Mary's other children, Jesus' other kin. But then it's after the resurrection, after Jesus has accomplished the reconciliation between God and man, after he has made it possible for the disciples to have Jesus' own father for their father, that he says to another Mary, Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So that now the Father of Jesus, because of his reconciling work and because he gives the spirit of adoption, Jesus' Father becomes our Father. This is a special privilege. And perhaps we don't value it as we should, because there are many who think that there is a universal fatherhood of God, that Jesus is irrelevant to whether or not God is your father. That's not the case. The only way to have God as Father is to stand with the disciple by faith around the cross of Jesus in faith, looking at Jesus' work of salvation. And so if we have been brought into the family of Jesus, if Jesus' Father has become our Father, and if the church is the household and family of God, this has implications for how we should live together as a local church, as a local body. And so the first thing that we can observe from this text is the image or the language that's used to describe those who belong to Jesus, and that is that they are a family, that they have a familial relationship to each other, mother to son, son to mother. As Mary and John look at Jesus, Jesus redirects their attention towards one another. And he says, look, behold, your son, your mother. And it's not that Jesus is saying, you know, take your eyes off of me or forget what I'm doing. But begin to look at one another in light of Jesus' work, in light of the cross. Look at this new relationship that you now both have to each other, that you have both been brought into my family. A family is a place where there is an objective bond that binds people together by reason of a common father. So that even if there are disagreements, even if individual parties don't consent to this relationship, that objective bond of being family persists. So two brothers can get upset at each other, and they can argue, and they can even get to the point in a strained relationship where they say, I don't want you to be my brother anymore. And they can both say that, but they're still brothers. That doesn't undo the reality that they have a common father. And so as we think about a family, we should understand that there's something stronger than a personal or mutual consent that binds us to one another. That there's something stronger than your own individual personal choice that would bind us together in a fellowship of love. To be in a family is not something that is optional or elective. Parents don't get to choose whether they're going to have a boy or a girl. Children don't get to choose who their parents are or who their siblings are. Almost every relationship that we have elsewhere in this world is, at this point, elective. The school that you might go to, you have a choice. Where you're going to work, you have a choice. Where you're going to shop for your groceries, you have a choice. Even our political leaders, we have a choice. We can vote and we can elect to have a relationship to this person as a governor in our country. There are very few places where the relationship is actually not elective, where there's an underlying bond that would hold it together, even if the parties had hostility towards each other. The family is one of those places, and the church is another. And so we ought to understand that there's in the Holy Spirit, we have a bond and a commitment to one another that goes beyond just our own personal choice. As we look at the world around us, we should recognize that we are being pressured in all kinds of ways to think about the church as something other than a family, as something not having this objective bond in Christ that binds us together. And we are being pressured to think of the church as though it were a business enterprise, or as though it were a consumer choice. We can think of a very common example. I think it applies to every church or almost every local church, at least in our country, is that you can go on Google, and if you Google any church, there's going to be an option to give it a rating of so many stars. And there are some people in our congregation who have done that, and that's not to say that they shouldn't have done it. In fact, some of the people who have left reviews have the most committed family covenant commitment to this congregation, and they are to be commended for that. And to live in the world that we do may mean that that actually is the right thing to do for outreach purposes. So it's not in any way a criticism of anyone who would ever leave a review, but it's simply to pause for a second and say, we're being asked to think about the church in a certain way. And even if we go ahead and do it, let's not let the world, let's not let Google set the categories that we use for thinking about one another. That we are not customers coming to be satisfied, or if we're not satisfied, to complain to the management. That we are a family that has come together in Christ who love one another and who care for one another. Imagine if you invited the person in the row in front of you over to your house for dinner, and you had a wonderful time, deep conversation, you prayed together, you ate together. And it was just a wonderful time of fellowship. You opened up your heart to each other. And then you found that they had gone on to Yelp, and they had left a 4-star review saying, it was great food, it was great fellowship, but you know they served the food on paper plates, and I really would have liked fine china. We would say, that's not what the relationship is. They were brought into the household. They were brought into the family. If only for a night, they were part of that household, and they were enjoying one another. It wasn't to satisfy the customer. It was a love that exists between members of a household. And so just to be careful that we don't have a customer mentality about the local church. Secondly, we can recognize that living as a family in a local church is going to mean that we have to participate in physical presence or local presence with one another. In our text, we read that John takes Mary into his own household, into his own home. If you're reading in the NASB, you see that household is in italics, meaning the word there itself is not in the Greek. But the phrase that is used, it's translated that way with good reason, that John takes Jesus' mother into his own home. And this is part of what it means to live as a family, is that we are going to have to be physically present with one another. Close enough to see each other. Close enough even to be in the same house together. At times, we ought to be careful that we don't come to church with what we could call a movie theater mentality. When you go to a movie, you're not there for the people in the row in front of you, or two rows in front of you. You're there because you both happen to want to see the same film, and as long as that film is on display, you're held together. The group remains together. But then as soon as the movie is over, you each go your own separate ways, and there's no ongoing relationship or connection to the person in front of you, and you separate. But if we're going to live as a family, as a congregation, as the household of God, We're going to have to recognize that we're not so many people in a movie theater who have nothing to do with each other's lives, and that we all just go our own separate ways and we never see each other again, and or at least until next week. And if you're here on a Sunday, that's more or less irrelevant to what I'm doing here. Elsewhere, John writes, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And we must certainly love our brother, but it's interesting that John says the brother whom he has seen. It's the brother present among you that you can see, that you have a physical proximity to. Loving your brother whom you have seen means loving the person in the pew in front of you and in the pew behind you, and 5 and 10 ahead and behind you. This seems to be an emphasis that John makes again is on sight and on being able to see someone, being physically present with someone. He ends two of his epistles very similarly. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. That there's something about the joy of the household of God that requires a face-to-face presence with each other. So you may say, well, I don't hate the person in the row in front of me. But we're not called to just not hate the person in the row in front of us. We're called positively to love this brother whom we have seen. And again, there are all kinds of modern pressures that would make this difficult for us to express this love locally, physically, in our own homes. We are a geographically dispersed congregation. This isn't to say that everybody should move into the 43235 zip code, or that everybody should attend the church, the closest evangelical church or Reformed church to their own house. But it is to say that we're going to need to be intentional as a congregation about how we relate to one another, because it's harder because of the distances that exist geographically between us. And so maybe this morning, loving your brother means, instead of making a beeline straight for the door as soon as the service is over, introducing yourself to someone whom you have seen for weeks, maybe even months or even years, but you haven't spoken to before. And it's just very awkward at this point. It's too late to introduce myself because I haven't done it sooner. For others of you, loving the brother whom you have seen, who's among you, taking people into your home, may mean inviting someone over to your house for a meal. Or it may mean providing a meal for someone in the congregation. Or taking time during the week to intentionally cultivate a relationship with someone else. For others still, it may mean opening your home for a longer period of time, not just for an evening meal, but even for a night or a week or even longer periods of time when there are those who have a great need. Even perhaps years. Mary at this point is quite likely a widow, that Joseph is not apparently on the scene. And we recognize that she's still probably what we would term middle-aged. She's not, you know, very old at the end of her life. But John is caring quite likely for a widow. What would it be to love a widow in our presence with the kind of love that Jesus loves us? What would it mean to take a widow into our homes and to provide end-of-life care for her for years? It would be exhausting. Some of you know how exhausting it is to provide end-of-life care. It would be a tremendous curtailment of your freedoms and your liberties. It might even be a financial burden. But it would be to love. as Christ has loved us. It would be to love as though she were, because she is, our family. Further, loving one another as family means that there is going to be a particularity to the relationship. So there's not only going to be physical, local presence, but along with that, there's going to be a particularity to the relationships that we have. Not every disciple takes Mary into his home, and John does not take every Christian widow alive into his home. He takes this particular one. We can recognize that we have limited capacities as creatures. We can't have equally strong relationships with everybody in the congregation, especially a congregation of this size. If you wanted to have an hour-long conversation with every individual during the week, that would be impossible, because there's not that many hours in a week as there are people in this congregation. And so we can recognize that there is going to be a particularity. Nevertheless, that particularity should not restrict us from having real relationships with one another. The right index finger is not connected to the left hand. It's connected to the right hand. And your left foot is not connected to your left arm. That not every body part, which is another image for the church, is connected immediately to every other body part. But the whole body is connected together eventually. There's no amputated limb off elsewhere that's completely cut off from the rest of the body. And so even if there are particular relationships that develop within the congregation, they should be developed in such a way that they are conducive to the life and the growth of the whole congregation, and so that no individual is cut off or amputated or cast out of the family. Apart, of course, from those reasons which church discipline would require. So finally, a final implication of what living as a family in Jesus' family would mean is that our love is not to be restricted by demographic distinctions. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this is addressed in terms of race, in terms of wealth, social status. But here, just consider age and gender. That age, the age gap between John and Mary, the generation gap, is not a barrier to loving one another, and neither is the distinction between male and female. Now, this isn't to say that these distinctions are obliterated, but it is to say that these distinctions don't prevent us from loving one another. So it's not to say that old men and young women should be pairing off or anything inappropriate like that. But it is to say that there can still be room at your dinner table for a gray beard and wrinkled hands, even if your peer group is the young mom's group. It's not to say that high school boys should expect older women are going to want to play basketball with them during the week, as though those distinctions didn't exist. But it is to say that those young men have a youthful vigor and strength that is good for something that is more than just putting a ball through a hoop. It's not to say that those who are over 50 will attend every piano recital and every soccer game of every child in the congregation. That's hard enough for the parents' own children and grandchildren. But it is to say that their prayers should not be limited to their own grandchildren. It's not to say that children by blood aren't first in line to care for their parents. Children are first in line. We read elsewhere in Scripture that they should make some return to their parents. So it doesn't obliterate these natural distinctions. But it does mean that we still need to show a deference and respect to those who are younger, towards those who are elderly in the congregation, even if they aren't your own parent or grandparent. It's not to say that the married and the celibate are going to have the same schedules, the same freedoms, or the same duties. But it is to say that they both need each other. That there's something that both learn from the other, that the married couple portrays for them something about Christ in the church, and that the celibate person can testify that that union that they have with each other is penultimate, and that it gives way to something else in the age to come, a greater marriage. So we are called to live as a family together, that we can't say, I love Jesus too much to care for my brothers. I'm just here to hear a message about Jesus on the cross. Because from that very cross, Jesus directs Mary and John towards each other, and he says, behold your son, behold your mother. And so we as a congregation can look around. If John and Mary can take their eyes off of Jesus while he is making atonement, certainly we this morning can look around the room at ourselves for a moment. Look to the person to your left and to your right. And behold, your family in Christ, your spiritual brother, your spiritual sister, who have one common father with you. And now take them into your homes and into your hearts. Let's pray together.